It is, and I'm not that big of a fan, I'll tell you, it's spring training time in Major League Baseball, so it seems appropriate, perhaps, to employ a baseball-based introduction, recognized for his manly handsomeness, Gary Cooper starred in the title role of the movie The Pride of the Yankees, portraying the life of Lou Gehrig. By the way, Dave Larson led the midweek meeting in Ventura, and he mentioned in passing that he'd never heard of Linda Ronstadt before, didn't really connect with Pastor's allusion to Linda Ronstadt. So if you've never heard of Linda Ronstadt, you've really never heard of Gary Cooper. But anyway, the movie reaches its poignant climax when, after 2,130 consecutive starts, a record that would stand until 1995 when Cal Ripken Jr. broke it, the movie reaches its poignant climax when number four, the Iron Man of the Yankees, took himself out of the lineup. Something was badly wrong. He just wasn't the same player. He could see the ball, but his quickness and his strength were gone. He just couldn't do it anymore. So he sought help at the Scripps Institute, and the movie recreates the drama as Gehrig sits face to face with the doctor who prepares to deliver the diagnosis of amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, the disease that would become associated with his name, Lou Gehrig's disease. But the doctor hemmed, the doctor hawed, the doctor hesitated. Then Gary Cooper set his jaw and said, "I'm a man who likes to know his batting average. Give it to me straight, Doc. Is it three strikes?" Last time, in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23, Jesus, the great physician, stared us in the face and gave it to us straight. He let us know our batting average without any hemming or hawing or hesitating. As to our moral condition, we weren't just in a bad slump. It was three strikes, according to Jesus. Three strikes. Mark 7, 20 through 23, Jesus declared the diagnosis of moral defilement in the heart of every human being. I'll just remind you what he said. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Evil, according to Jesus, evil proceeds from within. There's a defilement in every human being from within, out of the heart, and it's an inward corruption that Christ alone can correct. It requires a new birth. It requires a new heart. It requires regeneration brought about by God's grace. And Jesus, in Mark 7, gave this diagnosis not because people were feeling ill, not because people had discovered in themselves a difficulty, a loss of moral reflex, or a decline of strength in their heart, such that they had to take themselves out of the lineup. No, in fact, the Pharisees had come pointing the finger at Jesus and his disciples for being out of line and not keeping up, they were making a fuss about his disciples not washing their hands the way they should. Jesus gave his diagnosis in response to their incorrect diagnosis. Jesus was responding to the Pharisees, who found themselves quite fit and morally healthy in their hearts. The Pharisees came to him with a very high self-esteem and a lively sense of their well-being, and it showed in their approach to God. The Pharisees, in contrast to Jesus, considered defilement as coming from the outside in. For them, moral defilement was something that rubbed off on you. Moral offensiveness to God came as a consequence of things that contacted you from the outside. But Jesus corrected their false view. He told them, you remember, things that we eat don't defile us because they get eliminated and don't go into the heart. The heart is where the moral problem begins. And these two drastically different views of human defilement will affect how people answer the following question. And that is, how can I approach God on favorable terms? This is an important question. And our understanding of how we see human defilement, whether according to Jesus or according to the Pharisees, will determine how we answer this question. How can I approach God on favorable terms? How, in fact, would our culture answer this question? How can I approach God on favorable terms? As you listen to the secular culture around you, Ron? That's right. Our culture would say, how can I approach God on favorable terms? I'd say, whatever. I mean, he's nice. I'm trying hard. What does he expect? I will approach him on my terms. And my terms are, be nice, try hard, do good. Our culture really would say, well, look, this is not the most important question. The most important issue is self-expression. Self-expression, not righteousness and defilement, is what concerns me. Expressing myself is what life's all about. I'm not so sure I'm worried about this question of how can I approach God on favorable terms. I think that's a common view in our culture, is God's no biggie, and even if we think he's of concern, I'll approach him on whatever terms I think are best, because I know he's nice and he knows I'm trying hard. That would be. You don't hear that in culture, Tom?
I don't listen very much.
He doesn't listen very much. Well, I'll tell you something, Tom. You don't have to listen very hard to hear your culture, because they're very loud. Now, the Pharisees come up with a different answer to this question. How can I approach God on favorable terms? They came making a fuss about Jesus' disciples. Why? What were Jesus' disciples not doing right? Washing their hands. They didn't do the right ritual before they prepared to eat or after they came out of the market. For the Pharisees, rule-keeping rules for righteousness with God. And for them, defilement was something that you washed off. And the Pharisees reasoned that by means of rule-keeping, I can earn merit with God, I can earn entitlement with God, so I'll keep rules in order to accumulate righteousness, and after a while, he'll approve me. But Jesus, however, called the Pharisees' approach to God, it's an H word, remember what he called them? Hypocrites, that's right. And he called upon Isaiah to second the motion. They honor me with their lips while their heart is far away from me. Jesus called the worship of the Pharisees vain. It was a waste of time. And he condemned their nitpicky rules as neglecting and nicely setting aside God's commandment. So our view of human defilement, whether we agree with Jesus as we ought, or our culture, or the Pharisees, will determine how we answer this question: how can I approach God on favorable terms? Mark has been helping us to answer through the gospel so far. And the answer he gives, how can I approach God on favorable terms, is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only approach to God that God approves of. By faith in Jesus, the paralytic and his pallet bearers approached Jesus for help. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, by faith in Jesus, according to the parable that Jesus gave in Mark chapter 3, the seed that falls in the good soil is received and accepted and bears fruit. And that is a picture of faith. And in the storm on the sea, in Mark chapter 4, it was faith in Jesus that was lacking, so his disciples were freaking out in fear. And in Mark chapter 5, the woman with hemorrhage approached Jesus to touch his garment, and Jesus commended her faith when it was all done. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. And as he approached, it was Jairus's faith that needed a boost when in chapter 5 Jesus said, don't be afraid any longer, only believe. Mark has repeatedly hammered away in order to drive home the important point about faith, that faith in Christ is the only way that you or I or any sinner can approach God on favorable terms. And our lesson today reinforces the same lesson. It's another example, another picture of faith, and it is in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. And as you read the account, you'll probably notice that the word faith isn't mentioned a single time. Nevertheless, it's in operation here in the parallel account. In Matthew 15, Jesus does commend this woman's faith. He said, O woman, your faith is great. But we learn of the woman and her situation as she meets Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 26. And it says, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Jesus went away to the region of Tyre. Okay, we'll go to our map. This is our map, of course, of the Mediterranean Sea, and you could call this Palestine. This would be the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River emptying into the Dead Sea. That's right, that's good. And Jesus goes up to the region of Tyre, which is about there on the coast. And he is in this part, or he will meet a woman who is from this region, the general region. This is why she's called a Syrophoenician woman, is because she's from Syrophoenicia, which is the Phoenician part, I'm guessing, of Syria. Now you say, well, everybody knows that. Well, it takes somebody like me longer than average to figure it out. You know, Syrophoenician, what does that mean? Well, it means she's from Syrophoenicia. And Syria is just north of the territory we're used to dealing with. and Tyre is the city there on the coast. And this is Gentile territory. This is where pagans live, the home of mostly Gentiles. This was a region of a race of people that Paul described as strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And his arrival in Tyre did not happen because he missed his turnoff or veered off course. Jesus did not get lost somewhere along the way and say, "How did I end up here?" No, he is, according to Isaiah 49:6, a light to the nations. And his salvation would reach the end of the earth. So it's no surprise that Jesus has gone beyond Jewish territory generally and moved off into the land of the Gentiles. He's right where he wants to be. The light and salvation have arrived in Tyre, and he's at his intended destination, but he did hit a detour, according to verse 24. What did Jesus want compared to what really happened? He wanted no one to know that he arrived in Tyre. But what really happened instead? That's right, they recognized him. He wanted privacy, or as they say in England, privacy. But he got noticed instead. He wanted to be anonymous, but was too conspicuous to escape notice. The seclusion he wanted didn't happen. He stayed in the spotlight. And one whose notice he didn't escape was a local woman. Notice in the first place how by faith, and we'll consider the lessons of faith that this encounter gives. By faith, she approached Jesus. Without procrastination. Now, if I asked Tom what procrastination meant, he would probably say, "I'll tell you tomorrow." Okay. Procrastination means to put things off. This lady didn't. How do we know she didn't procrastinate according to verse 25? That's right. She came immediately. Now, if you ever read through the book of Mark, which actually we're doing now, he uses the word immediately a lot. But here he does again to stress that this lady came right now to fall at the feet of Jesus. Why, according to verse 25, was she so prompt and determined to come right now, immediately, and not later? That's right. Her need was great, wasn't it? She had a little daughter with an unclean spirit. Can you think of anyone else in this gospel who we've learned of who is described as demon-possessed? Right, the Gerasene demoniac. And how was he described? Well, you don't have to turn there. You remember the picture. He had often been bound in shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart and the shackles broken in pieces. And there was no one strong enough to subdue him constantly, night and day. He was crying out and gashing himself with stones. He was unsubdued brokenness. And the condition of this little girl isn't described further for us here, but if it's anywhere close to that Gerasene man, we can understand the mother's deep concern, the burden she has for her daughter, and the immediate appeal she makes to Jesus for help. Her need was great. Her burden of trouble was heavy, so now, not later, was the time to come to Christ. Driven by need, with her faith in operation, some other time or another day would not do. She came to Jesus immediately. Considering her great need, today, not tomorrow, was the time for faith. Faith is a now, not a later, operation of our mind and our will. with respect to Jesus. Since I know my need is great, since I know he can help, I will go now to him. In her case, the pressing need surrounded her daughter. In our case, our needs boil down to what kinds of things? What needs do we go to with Jesus? What general categories of needs do we come to him for?
Financial needs.
Okay, good. All right, so I'll just put help. And you could put help, financial needs. You can fill in a lot of other blanks. Any other things that we come to Charles?
Peace with God.
Okay, good. Acceptance with God. Sharon, was your hand working its way up?
Salvation.
All right, good. Yeah, salvation has to do with my acceptance with God, our justification, and we ask him for ability not only to endure our hard circumstances, but ability to generally put off sin and to pursue righteous living and to endure our lack of finances or our lack of health or the difficult circumstances that we face. Those are kind of the general needs that we have that would prompt us to initially come to faith in Christ and keep coming to Christ in faith. Good. Well, have you ever come to Jesus with such a sense of need? Have you ever felt the weight and burden of your sin and guilt before God and of your helplessness without him? Has your faith in Jesus been prompt to trust right now? Or are you still putting it off until tomorrow, remaining in unbelief? Well, notice in the second place how, by faith, the woman approached Jesus without merit, we'll say. Even though she had no merit, she came to Jesus. Verse 26 describes the three strikes against her in the religious world. And what would they be? She was a woman. She was a Gentile. And I guess you could also lump in, because it makes three strikes better, she was of the Syrophoenician race, which also meant she was a Gentile. Good. She had, she fell at his feet, but she didn't have a leg to stand on herself. By faith in Jesus, though, she didn't require status or achievement or special qualifications. We do not come to Jesus because we have standing with God. We come to Jesus in order to gain standing with God. And unlike the woman, Paul, in Philippians 3, did have some standing. Remember Philippians 3? You don't have to turn there. You ought to remember Philippians 3. But Paul there, you can refer to it later, listed his impressive credentials. He did come with what in some circles represented merit. He was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. He had a whole list of things that he could point to and puff his chest out and hold his nose up and say, I've got standing. But those who approach Christ in faith do not rely on such credentials of race and self-righteousness. Paul goes on in the same chapter to say, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. She approached him without merit. She had none. Paul approached and forsook whatever merit he may have claimed before and counted it rubbish. Question, have you come to Christ in faith, willing to count your religious status and achievement as rubbish? And have you come ready to rely on him to give you his perfect righteousness? Well, notice in the third place, she approached Jesus by faith persistently. It says in verse 26, she kept asking him to cast the demon out. Her faith was persistent. In the parallel account, in Matthew 15:23, there Matthew also explains that at first, Jesus ignored her. She asked, Jesus didn't respond. Furthermore, it says he didn't answer her a word. Furthermore, the disciples came to him and said, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." So the woman comes in faith, asking for help, and at first, Jesus doesn't answer her a word, and the disciples are shooing her off. "This person is pestering us with her persistent asking. Tell her to be quiet." Well, Jesus' mum and his men are annoyed. What would you do in that situation? Given the cold shoulder and given the send-off by his followers. Well, find a hole, right, to go off with your tail between your legs, slunking along. You might, I might. We give up easily. But when faced with silence and stern shouting, what did she do? She kept asking. Her faith was persistent. Here is a faith that kept asking and kept seeking and kept knocking until she received and found and had the door open to her. Here is a faith that prays at all times and does not lose heart. And she considered her need and his ability to help, so she just wouldn't shut up. In face of her need and the nearness of Christ, silence was not golden. She understood now was the time to speak up and ask in faith. Well, how persistent is your faith and mine? How easily does it fizzle and flame out? How quickly does your faith stop asking? How ready are you to give up and throw in the towel when it's time to trust and rely upon Him? So, she kept asking and seeking and knocking, and Jesus finally answers in verse 27. And he says there, and he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." What would be better? Jesus not saying a word or Jesus giving her these words? Hard to say. But here's a statement, some hard words from the Prince of Peace. It's sort of a word picture or a parable about children and dogs and bread. And who's who in this group? The children, if you were to say, would be, and the dogs would be, children. All right, good. All right, the children would be the Jews, and the dogs would be the Gentiles in this little word picture. And Jesus is not introducing a new idea or unfamiliar terms. Dogs was a term in common use in reference to Gentiles, and it was a derogatory term. Jesus didn't mean to project the image of a lap dog or a Labrador puppy. He didn't mean to conjure up in our mind a golden retriever, man's best friend image. He knew that when he said dogs, that the woman would understand Gentiles and have in her mind a picture of a mangy street scavenger, gaunt, maybe fighting some other dog over a scrap of stuff left on the road. And even though he doesn't mention himself in the parable, what are the clear implications about Jesus? He refers to children and dogs. He doesn't mention himself or anybody else, but there is implied another player here or other things here. All right, or at least he gives the bread. I'll say he's a bread giver, or he called himself the bread. You could make the case. The bread that he gives is himself. All right, and he's a satisfier. How do we spell satisfier? Okay. We scribble so that you can't tell whether I did it right or wrong. That's right. He's a giver of bread, or he's a giver of himself, the bread, and he satisfies. And even though he doesn't explicitly say it, where does Jesus indicate that this woman fits into the picture of dogs and bread and children? We've already alluded to it. But all right, here's the woman here. She knows where her place is in this picture. And what's Jesus' point in this little parable? If there's a take-home lesson, how would you summarize it? Philip? You got to watch it. If you got carpal tunnel and you're working it out, you get called on in this class, all right? It's like going to an auction. You just bought it. Okay, good. We have to back up. Why did I say satisfying? Let the children be satisfied. That's where I got satisfier. He's the one who satisfies the children, so I've given him that name. But I appreciate the question. And you should ask those questions and say, where did he get that idea? All right, I'm glad you asked, and I'm glad I had an answer. I thought, where did I get that? Okay, Charles.
The Jews have
okay, good. The Jews come first is kind of the lesson to this parable. Jesus makes a distinction between Jew and Gentile, and he says that, according to the way Pastor put it, crying children come before barking dogs. At the dinner table of Christ, the satisfying bread giver, at the dinner table of Christ, who is the satisfying bread giver, it's the children who have first dibs over the dogs. And if you were to read this, which we just did, you might be tempted to respond, we'll put it in brackets because we don't want to admit that you really thought this, but what did you think that you don't want to admit out loud at Sunday school class when you read this?
It seems cold.
That's right. That's not very nice.
I'm not a dog.
That's right. Hey, yeah, UL's a Gentile over there saying, wait a minute. What do you mean, dogs? All right. You might be tempted to think that. Hey, that's not very nice. Jesus seems impolite here, and he's condoning the use of such names, even though he does it indirectly and by implication. Well, I take your point. They are hard words, but the Bible doesn't qualify them or mitigate them or apologize for them. It appears that Jesus' purpose here is not to be insulting, but to draw out her faith. And the light of the world here is bringing salvation. Gary?
And they attempt to rescue the situation, that Jesus really is being nice. The word used for dogs here is not so derogatory. It's another word for household pets, or maybe doggy. And the woman took that little sliver of hope that Jesus gave her and drove a Mack truck right through it.
Okay, yeah, that's where we're going. That's good. But the lesson of the parable, you wouldn't argue that the children come first, but the lady, again, doesn't walk away. When the words are hard, she answers in verse 28. And she says, but she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Here is a dog who will not be denied, even with hard words. Does she basically agree or disagree with Jesus? Does she acquiesce or object to, accept or reject his words? She says, yes, Lord. She does not disagree with his hard words. She'll own them. She affirmed and agreed that Jesus, the satisfying bread giver, set a table to feed the hungry, and she affirmed and agreed that at his table he had the right to determine what the table manners were and who came first. and what the priorities would be. But she answered his hard words not by objecting, but by agreeing. And notice how she used her agreement in order to make her appeal. She said, "Yes, Lord, but even." But even what? What's her point? That's right. Even the dogs. Children come first and their bread shouldn't be thrown to dogs. But she sees an opening for mercy. She may have felt the hardness of his words, but she also understood that he didn't give her a flat refusal. If children come first, then that means maybe there'll be seconds for someone else. If the children's bread shouldn't be thrown to dogs, then maybe there'll be some crumbs, at least for me. And notice how this woman approached Jesus with a vigorous faith that took Jesus at his word. She approached Jesus by faith, taking him at his word. That's the fourth feature of the faith we're observing here. She does not read into his words, but she depended on any crumb of truth that she could find, a promise of mercy and help. By faith, she came to the table of Jesus, the bread giver, the satisfier, in order to be fed and to be helped. By faith, she could accept that children come first and that they had first priority, but by faith, she reasoned that the words of Jesus gave her an opportunity to be fed as well. She came to the table because with Jesus, there was a surplus, and even a crumb from him could satisfy. Hers was a faith willing to trust that even a crumb from Christ was sufficient to save her. Hers was the Romans 10 variety of faith, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him shall not be disappointed. Application. Our faith would be helped with a little canine vigor, if you will. Learn a lesson that is apparent to most dog owners at home at mealtime. Expect the dog to wait expectantly under the master's table for any clumsy crumbs. Learn from the canine example and crave crumbs from Christ. Let your dog teach you a new trick. I have a confession to make. In the last 2 weeks, our kitchen floor has become messier. And the reason is very simple. Our family has learned to be lazy. Who taught us to be lazy at our house, you ask? Rhetorically, I will tell you. The cooks at our house had been taught to be very lazy by our dog, Kelly. And we learned to be lazy for many years now. Whenever we were slicing or cutting and something fell off the counter and onto the floor, our dog came quickly to slurp it up. We did not have to reach over and pick it up ourselves because we learned to assume the dog will get it. The floor will be fine. We can spill all we want. Our dog is happy to clean up after us. Well, in the last 2 weeks, it proves we've learned our lesson well, because we still spill, but there's no dog anymore to lick up the crumbs. We had to put our friend down 3 weeks ago, but she taught us well. And we ought to learn similarly. Canine vigor. Go after the crumbs. Be ready. Look at the master. Eyes fixed, hoping that something might be thrown or dropped our way. Dogs learn well, and we can learn a good lesson from them. We need to sit hungry under his table and use any crumb of promise as the basis for our arguments in prayer. Take his word and then take him at his word. Use the words and the promises of Jesus as your warrants to pray. And the happy outcome is recorded in Mark chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. It says, "And he said to her, because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. Because of her answer to Jesus, her request for help was granted. In the same way that she came to Jesus by faith, now she goes at Jesus' bidding by faith, because the demon was gone and departed out of her daughter. One has noted that this woman, having heard Jesus' words of children and dogs, was the first to understand a parable of the kingdom. Okay. So that is a brief account, but a good one. And I'll just remind you, I think we've took away 4 points about faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus is the only approach to God that will give us favorable standing with Him. And she came in faith immediately. She came in faith persistently. She came in faith lacking merit. And she came in a faith that vigorously relied upon the words of Jesus. Your thoughts? Charles?
She didn't contend with his framing of his mission. And so she knew better. She extended in her plea what he had already laid down. So she built on.
Good. Yeah, as Gary pointed out, he left an opening and she drove the Mack truck of faith through. Paul.
He just, matter of fact, he said it's gone, and he didn't need any specific words or phrases or anything to accomplish it. It was just his will. It was done, and it was very simple.
Yeah, it was a mismatch. It was no contest. It didn't require theatrics because he had authority to do so. Good. Well done. We'll ask God. Thank you for our Savior Christ. Pray that you will strengthen our faith, enlarge our faith, help us in our unbelief, keep us coming without procrastinating. Help us to keep asking, to keep setting our need before you who can help us. We thank you that your supply is great, that even crumbs from your table are sufficient to save and help and strengthen us. Pray that we will be askers and reliers and trusters. Help us to learn from the lessons of Scripture. Put our faith in action as we come to worship and receive the word. Now we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.